Genesis chapter number 3, if you would please. It will be just a few minutes before we get there, but I want to turn there to that passage. This morning, we continue our series on fear, but we're going to begin to look at the destinies of fear, as we've called it. That is, we're going to look at some character studies, some that are both good and bad, as we work through some things in the Word of God. And this morning, I want to specifically look at the idea of guilt equals fear. Meaning, if we could say it this way, guilt produces fear. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on the introduction. I told you this morning in the first service it'll be a little bit, all right? So bear with me, because I think there is a wrong concept of guilt in our world today. People want to get rid of the idea that anybody should feel guilty because, you know, heaven forbid that we actually be guilty, right? That's kind of the idea today. Everybody, whatever they want to believe, whatever they want to feel is okay in our society that we live in today. And that's certainly not correct. What does this word mean, and what role does it play in our lives? And then we're going to show from two stories in the Word of God that I believe it fuels fear. And we'll see that played out in these two particular stories. The actual word guilt, the English word, is used first in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 13, "Thine eyes shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with thee." God's dealing with the fact that there are some times when people must be dealt with for sin, and that by doing that, you put away the guilt from those who are innocent, if you will. In Deuteronomy 21 and verse 9, "So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord." The word guilt, guilty, means faulty. It carries in the Old Testament the idea that you have done something that was worthy of the guilty offering, that which needed to be brought before God. The root word means to offend, to be guilty, to trespass. It's translated guilty, offend, trespass, and other phrases that are used there. In Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning the things which should not be done, and are guilty." I think this verse is interesting because in this text, God's saying that we're guilty and we may not know it. In other words, we've sinned, but we didn't know necessarily it's there, but it still pronounces guilt upon us. The book of Leviticus, it is a book that details specific laws that were to be used, not just the Ten Commandments, but the laws of Israel, uses the word guilty more than any other book in the Word of God. The idea of guiltless is also taught in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." In other words, that word means to be innocent, or to acquit them, or to be exempt from punishment. God says you won't be exempt from punishment. You're not going to be able to be acquitted of this particular thing. Guilt, or guilty in the New Testament, carries with it really three ideas. And it was interesting, those three ideas are three different words. The first means that you owe a debt. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 18, "And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." In other words, he owes a debt if he does this particular thing. Now, the second idea of it is that they're under obligation, or they're liable, worthy of punishment. In Matthew 26 and verse 66, it says, "What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Isn't that interesting that they were holding him liable, worthy of punishment, who was actually the only person that was completely innocent? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." In that passage, it goes on to talk about sickness and death are a result from this particular kind of guilt. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offended one point, he is guilty of all." He's liable. He's under punishment for all. Now that brings into perspective, doesn't it? How much of God's law do you and I have to sin against to do wrongly in order to be guilty? Just one thing. Just one. We don't have to be guilty of all 10 commandments, though we are many times, especially the way the Lord defined them in the New Testament. We don't have to be guilty of all kinds of other things. We just have to be one, and God says, because of that one, you're worthy of punishment. You're liable for that. That's the second idea in the New Testament. The third idea is to be under judgment, a debtor, again, liable to punishment from God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now I think it's important for us today to understand that though the world continuously tries to tell us that people should not be guilty or feel guilty, that really is a direct affront on the gospel. Because if you do not admit that you're guilty in need of some forgiveness of punishment, then you're not going to accept that punishment. Jesus came and took our place, and He was worthy of punishment in our place. Now, this is an important subject. The dictionary defines guilt this way: the fact or state of having committed an offense, a crime, a violation, or a wrong, especially against moral or penal law. In other words, he's culpable. He admitted his guilt, would be the way that would be used there. The second idea is a feeling of responsibility or remorse for some offense, crime, or wrong, whether real or imagined. The third idea in the dictionary is conduct involving the commission of such crimes or wrongs, to live a life of guilt. Now that's the technical definitions, but it's interesting today to just do a web search on guilt today. And it took me to some interesting sites, places that I do not normally read. But one particular writer says this: "Guilt is the emotion that shapes so much of our goodness and generosity. It signals us when we have transgressed from codes of behaviors that we personally want to sustain. Feeling guilty informs us that we have failed our own ideals. At its best, guilt means we care for one another and are responsible for one another." Did you catch a couple of things in there? Whose law are they going by in that definition? My law. Whatever I feel. Whatever I feel my community believes. Now that's not a technical definition. This was a writer that believed that. But that is certainly playing out in our society today, in all kinds of scenarios, where people say, "Well, I believe that you have violated what we perceive to be our community standards, and so therefore you're guilty." And we're not, even though we're actually breaking the law. It's interesting how that goes on. It's this same writer later in another section says, "Guilt is determined by various philosophies of life, or basically depending on what you believe." And then he did say, "In religion, guilt can be sin." But can I tell you, that's not just religion? Whether you like that or not. The Apostle Paul connects guilt and sorrow in the Word of God. But he specifically says there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and following. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he is referring to 1 Corinthians, where he specifically told them to deal with sin in the church. He said, you should not allow these sins to go on in the church. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So sorrow, or the right kind of guilt that draws us to repentance, is a godly sorrow. Paul wasn't looking just for guilt or just for shame or just for sorrow, but Paul wanted true repentance. He wanted them to recognize what was wrong and change it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. It's appropriate for us from time to time to look at people whom we love and say, you're wrong. You're wrong, and that needs to change. And if you don't change, it's going to end up here. And then you have an option of how you're going to respond to that. Are you going to have godly sorrow, which leads to repentance? Or are you going to have, I'm sorry I got caught, which leads to excuse making, and we'll see that in just a minute. This idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 14 of shame is the idea of shame is to turn about. We would say today, it's this, to turn away our face. You ever had a kid that's in trouble and they do that? They hide their face like, no, they don't want to look you in the eye. It's really interesting. The word fear in the Old Testament carries the idea of to be afraid of the face of. And we don't have time to go into all the essence of that, but basically it's before the face of. In other words, someone's face itself is fearful. Now, that we know that practically. If you did something wrong and you know you did something wrong, did you want to look your dad in the face? Nope. You could even try. Don't you love it? All the kids, close your ears for a minute. Parents, you can look them in the eye and you know instantly. Like, you know instantly, and they're like, how'd they know? Like, what? You might as well have guilt written across your forehead. It's like, man, and they're shifting their eyes, you know what I'm saying? When I was youth pastor, one of the telltale signs of a teenager was struggling was they wanted nothing to do with me. My kids pop into my office all the time. Hey, Pastor Ogle, how you doing? Good. How was the week? I was pretty good. You know, all this kind of stuff. All of a sudden, nothing. Walk by them on the hall. How you doing? Walk away from you. You might as well put a neon sign on. Something is wrong with me spiritually. Would you ask me? I mean, it's like, here's the deal. We're guessing on that, but God doesn't guess. So that's the idea of that. And it's the same idea of guilt words used in the Old Testament. So here's my point. Guilt, shame, sorrow that isn't responded to biblically leads to fear. Fear of all kinds of things. Do you know what? When I pass a police officer and it's 55 and my cruise control is set at 55, I don't get scared. You pass a police officer and you're going 70 and it's 55, do you get scared? Where'd that scaredness come from? Guilt. You're guilty. You're like, I'm not guilty, I'm just afraid he's going to pull me over. Right. Amazing. So here's the point that I want to look at this morning as we look at two stories. We must realize that guilt, not properly dealt with, can lead to fear. As we walk through this, I'm going to ask you a series of questions, including this. Is the fear that's dominating your life currently, is that rooted in guilt? In other words, is there something for which you need to get right, and that's why you're struggling in fear in some other areas? And I think it'll be helpful for us as we move forward. So let's look at Genesis chapter number 3, And we're going to look at the original sin. The original sin. Now, this message is not a total dealing with all the ramifications of this passage. That's a huge subject, for sure. Nor is it a complete study on sin. I want to focus on the guilt that came and the fear that was associated with it. So let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the trees of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, by the way, those are all three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life right there. Satan doesn't have anything new. He just uses one of those and twists them a little bit. Those are the same three, by the way, he used on Jesus, and so forth and so on, okay? She did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. That part was true, that Satan offered him. And they knew they were naked, good and evil. They knew that was true. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Remember, when God asks questions, he's looking for you to admit what he already knows. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was, what's the next word? Afraid. I was afraid. Whoa, wait a minute. Adam had not been afraid before. What was driving the fear? The guilt, the sin that had happened already. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I have commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, Absolutely, Lord. I am so sorry. I've sinned against you. Nope. The woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. What great leadership. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Okay, let's look at a number of truths as we walk through this text of Scripture. Number one truth, Adam and Eve immediately responded to the guilt by trying to cover it. Immediately responded to the guilt by trying to cover it. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh him shall have mercy. Now this is really important for all of us in this room, young to old. That is our default mode. Every one of us. In other words, our default mode is always to say, Well, yes. I mean, but technically I did bite their head off, but... No. See, we're trying to immediately respond to our guilt by just trying to cover it. Well, there's not really anything wrong. God, I was afraid because I heard your voice. And, you know, I mean, no. They sewed fig leaves together. They began to immediately try to cover up what they were doing. Did you recognize this? This is not a bad thing. But do you recognize that God had always been viewing them the way they were? It wasn't a problem for God. They're the ones who now had the problem. All of a sudden, they have to figure out what they're doing. The second truth. Next, they hear God and they try to hide from Him. So in other words, their natural response, I want to cover up, and then when I actually hear God coming, I hide from Him. You ever played hide and go seek with a little bitty kid? And they get in this little corner and their little rear end sticking out and they don't know that they're not really hid? You know? Our daughter Hannah, who spoke yesterday, gave her testimony. Amazing what God's done in her life. But It wouldn't matter where we hid her. I could find the best hiding place in the world where nobody would ever find her. And when anybody that was seeking would walk in the room, she would go, "I'm up here!" Like, she just couldn't stay that way. It was like driving her crazy. You know, the truth is, we can't hide from God. Those things that you secretly do in that certain location, in the car, away from everybody, or in the quietness of a downstairs bedroom, or wherever, your God sees every bit of that. He knows what you listen to. He knows what you think. He knows everything. He knows everything. You cannot hide from Him. It's interesting. This word presence means from the face of, or in the face, to turn away from. Same idea we talked about in the New Testament. Psalms 139 and verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, and whither shall I flee from thy presence? How can I get away from God? I can't do it. The third truth is Adam admits that he was afraid before God because he was naked and hid. Verse 10 tells us that. This word hid means to withdraw or to hide. It carries the idea of to draw back. In other words, I don't have the same relationship with God anymore. And why? What had God done? Nothing. It was the sin that was causing the guilt that now makes me afraid of facing a holy God. Wayne Mack, in his book on fear that we've been quoting, speaking of Adam, said he was hiding because he was in sin. His sin had created fear in his heart. The fourth truth we see here is that when God confronts him about his guilt, which led to fear, Adam shifts the blame. And Eve continues shifting the blame. Adam, what? Why? Why are you afraid? Why are you hiding yourself? Adam, did you do the one thing I told you you couldn't do? Just one. I just had one command. Did you do that? Adam doesn't admit that. Well, the woman thou gavest me, she gave it to me, and I did eat. It would have been far better if Adam would say, "Yes, God. I can't believe I violated your word." But yes, that's not what he does. See, yes, I know that I lost my temper, but you guys shouldn't ask me dumb questions when I'm tired from work. Isn't that really the same thing? See, it's so easy for us to look at these passages of Scripture and not make personal application, but we find ourselves right here. It's like, wait a minute. It's not the woman's fault. You chose that sin. And what does Eve say? Well, the serpent. The serpent made me do it. One of the results of the fall is an enemy status between us and Satan. They thought they were going to be like God, but we became more like Satan than we want to admit. And we're enemies. But there's also an enemy status literally between us and a serpent. What happens to most of us when we see a snake? There is a first response of fear for most people. It may be a fear of absolute terror or a really healthy respect. But one way or the other, that's generally how we're going to respond to it. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the fall. That's where it came from. Not only is Adam and Eve afraid of God, but they now have a spiritual enemy that they must be afraid of. Satan, a physical enemy, a serpent. And by the way, we could trace the destruction of those two enemies along through the Word of God and the absolute carnage that's left behind. I mean, you think about the times that God's Word talks about Satan specifically doing things to God's people or serpents themselves. As the serpent was lifted up, even so must the Son of Man. What's the story about that? There's thousands of people dying over the snake bite. The carnage is unbelievable because of the choices. Listen, their first sin was not fear, but because they didn't fear God in its proper sense, then they didn't obey Him. Once a disobedience came, then they became an avalanche of problems. Fear was one of those. It is the fear in your heart this morning that you're dealing with. Is it coming from guilt? Is the fear in your heart this morning, is it coming from a guilt? That God's saying, I want you to deal with that. Is there other sin that you're hiding that causes you to fear in other areas? Even now, you're probably struggling with being honest about that sin. Is this the fear of man? How will someone view me if I admit I've struggled with? Amazing truths from this one story. But that's not the only one we look at this morning. Let's turn to the second story in Genesis chapter number 42. Genesis chapter number 42. You're familiar with this story as well. This is the story of Joseph and his brothers. I'm going to read. Just jump into the middle of the story. You already know a little bit about what's happened. They've sold him into slavery. It's been years. They've come to Egypt to buy corn, food. Joseph knows them. They don't know him. Okay? And the story is about to unfold. And I want you to notice that as Joseph begins to challenge their story, by the way, they're speaking complete truth in the story. But Joseph challenges it. When Joseph challenges the story, they begin to speak in their own language, which they don't know he can understand. And notice their response to Joseph saying, I don't think you're telling me the truth. Now, they hadn't gone through all the river more yet. They're going to go through. We're at the beginning. Notice what it says here in verse 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty. We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. By the way, the original narrative doesn't tell us this. The original narrative doesn't tell us that Joseph was begging them, don't do this to me. Don't sell me into slavery. Don't take me away from my father. Please don't do this. Please don't do this. Please don't do this. They absolutely ignored him. And now it's a lot of years later. And all of a sudden, they're standing before a Pharaoh, quote unquote, a man in charge of Egypt, not having a clue that it's actually their brother. And I'm going to prove to you in just a minute, it's been 20 plus years. 20 years. And their first response to trouble is what? We're guilty of our brother. You're like, really? After 20 years? Let's keep going. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. By the way, Reuben does try to save Joseph, but he didn't try real hard. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter, and he turned himself about from them and wept. What would your response have been listening to your brothers talking about what they did to you 20 years earlier plus? And returned to them again and communed with them and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laden their asses with the corn and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provider, in the end he espied his money, for behold, it was in the sack's mouth, in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in the sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this, and notice this, what is this that God hath done unto us? We see both the word guilt and afraid in this passage. Some truths from this, and I'm going to hurry. Number one truth, guilt isn't removed by time. Guilt's not removed by time. Joseph was 17 when he dreamt his two dreams. 17. Genesis 37 and verse 2 tells us that. It is only a few verses later that he's taken into Egypt. We don't know exactly the age, but it couldn't have been far from 17. He is 30 in Genesis 41-46 when he stood before Pharaoh. But it has been around 12 to 13 years since that time now. But there are 7 years of plenty, then 2 years of famine before we get to the story here in Genesis chapter 45. This is 42, but before we get to 45, where he reveals himself, so it's been at least 20 plus years, and the brothers still remember his cry to them. Now listen, please understand, I'm not trying to add to the Word of God. Maybe it's because they're in Egypt that they're thinking more of Joseph. Or maybe it's because every little difficulty that came to them, they immediately thought of their brother. Because by the time we get to the end of the narrative, you know what they're saying? Look what God's doing to us. Look what he's doing to us. Can you imagine the guilt of watching their daddy grieve day after day after day after day, knowing they caused it? Can you imagine all the other surrounding events? Every single family event, Joseph is missing. Now, please understand, when we get done with this story, it's a wonderful ending. But don't forget, 20 years Joseph missed completely of his family's life. Gone. Listen, guilt is dealt with in confession and forgiveness. Godly repentance, that's how it's dealt with. If you're guilty of something, can I tell you the only way it can be dealt with is through confessing that to God and man, if that's necessary, and offering that forgiveness. You're like, you don't understand. You don't understand what I did. Can I just tell you, it doesn't matter what you did. Like, I don't think it's forgivable. Oh, yes, it is. At the cross, it's forgivable. That's the only way. Time's not going to expunge it. Number two truth. Guilt causes you to funnel everything through that experience. Everything. Again, I don't know for sure that it's just that, but I have a good suspicion that it is. Maybe it's because they're in Egypt, they're thinking of him more. But you can't tell me after 20 years they hadn't thought of Joseph at all, and all of a sudden now they're thinking of him just because they went to Egypt. No, I think it was all the time. All the time, these things are filtered through that, filtered through that, filtered through that, filtered through that. Number three, guilt causes you to start blaming others, which is blame shifting. Did you see what Reuben says? I told you guys! I told you to leave him alone and you wouldn't do it. Now his blood is required of us. We shouldn't have been having this discussion. We shouldn't even be having a discussion about murdering our brother just because we're jealous. There have been times I've been mad at my brother. There have been times we'd fight like cats and dogs when mom and daddy went home. Then 30 minutes before they got home, we cleaned up the house so they wouldn't know that we were fighting that way. But can I tell you, I never one time thought about killing him. This was way down a path. Number four, truth from this story. Many times guilt can be seen by others who you don't even suspect. Now, why was Joseph crying? I don't really know. I'm not sure. That really leads us to the second passage. Let me read verse 23 again. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by interpreter. Guilt can be seen by those you don't suspect. Joseph understood what was happening, but they didn't know he understood. They didn't know that he could hear that they were actually guilty because of him. But the fourth truth, how guilt plays out in others' lives can be heartbreaking to watch. Again, I don't know totally why Joseph is weeping. Is he weeping for the years that he lost? Is he weeping for what he's going to put his brothers through to make sure they have fruit appropriate to repentance? Is he weeping that they actually are repentant, it appears, at this point? I don't know. But I know this, Joseph turns away and is weeping over this scene that's taking place. By the way, Joseph still carried through with his plan. I personally think he's heartbroken over what they had done and what still needs to be done to test their repentance. Again, I've preached this before, but this is important. You can forgive someone and still not trust them. You can forgive someone and they still need to show fruit that's appropriate to repentance. In other words, I don't have to forgive someone that's been abusive to a wife or a child and automatically, just because forgiveness has been offered, let them be back in that home. But they have to prove some of that. The truth is, there are times when we break trust and it just takes time to rebuild that trust. And Joseph's story is a proof of that. Joseph forgave long ago. We see that as the story plays out. He keeps referencing back, I forgave you, I forgave you. Guys, that's done and over with. But he still puts them to the test. How are they going to respond to this? Letter F, guilt that leads to fear is rooted in knowing that God is against you. Look what God's done to us. Look what God did. What's God doing? He's bringing it all back on us. Pastor Shrett often said when he was preaching here that when you're being disciplined by God, you know it. You don't have to wonder. You know immediately. That's God. That's exactly what these guys do. 20 plus years. God's getting us for what we did to Joseph 20 years ago. Wow. Is guilt and therefore fear guiding you from your events from the past? What happened in the past and the guilt there and the fear that comes with it, is that guiding everything you do because you've not dealt with it? Have you gotten things right before God and man? Paul says, herein do I exercise myself to be always to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards man. And I want to tell you, that's tough. That's tough. My high school years, I was president of the senior class. I was president of my class just about all the way growing up. And we carried with us petty cash that we had fundraisers and different things, and it was to do a variety of things with. Buy things that we needed for various class events and so forth and so on. And during those years, I justified that since I was the one that was doing the work by going and driving and buying and da-da-da-da, that it was okay for me to swipe from that bag from time to time for what I wanted. Maybe a meal if I was out and about, or, you know, whatever. Whatever it was. I don't even remember all the stuff. But I can tell you who did. That was God. Because it was years later when I was working through some things in my life and God kept bringing things to mind. And one of those was that. You stole from your classmates. And I'm like, whoa, what do you mean stole? That's a pretty strong word, don't you think, God? Isn't that how we like to respond to that? And it was like, oh, man. There were 11 of us. So that meant I had to talk to 10 people. And I just said, God, I don't know what to do, but I will do the best I can. He laid a figure on my mind. One of my classmates was my own wife, so I had to go to her and say, I stole from the petty cash. One was my brother, to get right with him. I began to write letters and put the money inside to classmates. There's one classmate I totally lost contact with. And I said, God, if you'll ever bring this person across my path, I'll get it right. I had an envelope with the money and a letter written, and I didn't have an address. One day, right up there, when my office was upstairs, Lisa said to me, she said, "You're not going to believe who just contacted me." And I said, "Who?" And she named the classmate. And I said, "You need to get her address." Listen, God says, if you're going to be right with me, you also got to get right with people that you've offended. That's not fun to do, I can tell you. It's not fun to sit down and say, "This is who I am. This is what I did. Will you please forgive me?" It costs money, too, to do that. But I want to tell you, a guilt-free conscience and therefore no fear is absolutely worth it. Now, it would be easy to leave a message like this and be discouraged. Man, what am I supposed to do with all this? How am I to deal with this fear that's grabbing my life as a result of guilt? Godly sorrow. That's how we deal with it. Godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, for sorrow of the world worketh death." So you can leave here this morning with a worldly sorrow, or you can leave here with a godly sorrow. Now, can I tell you something? Both of them have things you got to do. The worldly sorrow, it works death. It allows your life to continue to be guilty, to continue to be fearful, continue whatever. This one over here is going to take some humbling. Because the chances are, it's God and man that I got to deal with. And Satan will try to convince you, "Hey, that's been a lot of years ago. Just deal with God and let it go." No, we got to deal with God and man. And part of the reason, can I tell you part of the reason why God wants to do that? He makes it so that we don't ever want to do that again. I don't ever do that again. I don't want to have to look somebody in the eye and say, "I am sorry, I did this wrong to you." It's supposed to be hard. Guilt's not supposed to be something that we can just whitewash and go on about our way. It's supposed to be difficult. But we can come to the cross and find forgiveness there. What a precious truth that is for us. Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for your forgiveness. Oh, how many times I've needed it. And Lord, as we leave today, we have some choices to make. Lord, I would be shocked if in a crowd this size, there's not been something that a guilt has been brought to the surface and therefore a fear that's been resultant of that. Lord, please help us this morning to just deal with it. It's so much better to just trust you. And Lord, give us the courage and the ability to do what is right. And we'll thank you for that. Heads bowed and eyes closed, can I ask you to quietly stand to your feet? You say, "Pastor, I don't know. If I go forward, maybe somebody's going to think." Don't let the fear of man do that to you. Do you have you exercised yourself to be void of offense towards God and man? As you're just quietly there before the Lord, they're going to begin to play. Would you respond to God? "God, this I needed to deal with." Don't let the devil convince you. It's okay. You'll be fine. You can just deal with this. You can just tell this. No.
look this way just one moment. Guilt not properly dealt with can lead to fear, so meditate on that this week. Let me just give you a couple of prayer requests here before we leave. Allison is really not doing well. Her fever has spiked a number of times. Yesterday it was 103.7 or I don't remember, but somewhere in there. And they just not sure what all's happening, but they really don't want to go to the hospital for all kinds of reasons. So please pray for them. And then Ken and Teresa, Teresa's daughter and husband were hit by a drunk driver last night. They're both okay, but they've got some severe concussion, some bad cuts, just kind of generally beat up. We're grateful that it was not worse than that, but they arrested the people on the scene for drunk driving, and so I know Teresa would really appreciate you praying for her as that process unfolds in the whole thing. So I appreciate that very much. So. Okay, Brother Wes Parker, would you please close us in a word of prayer, please, sir?